We do invite you, Lord, to grant your mercy and favor to receive and to enter into that which you would desire to impart to us from this third and final chapter of this meditation. The power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection is it can only be known out from death. So when we start the Christian way of life, we start in resurrection. I mean, everything is new. We aware that everything is new, right, a new birth. And that newness is in our human spirit in an infant state, and it's flooding our soul as a harbinger of that which that life represents. But then there's a time when that life that comes into the soul is then drawn back. Still there, but it's drawn back. For you, it's been squashed off through rituals and stuff. So the soul that is still in correspondence and conditioned and represents the old Adamic life has to go through progressive phases of being conformed to Christ in his death. And with each measure of conformity to his death, there'll be release of that life into the soul. This is providing we're not willfully in a course of willfully sinning, you know, and then that just puts that whole thing in complete retardation. But as the soul continually goes into death in various phases, it's 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, then progressively then the life that's there in the spirit comes into the soul. And when that process is completed and there's no more death in the soul, now this doesn't mean that the sin nature is gone. It just means that the soul, because the sin nature is really Paul says sin in my body. Well, it permeates and governs the soul until through death and resurrection from glory to glory, there is the release and the transition of the soul from union with Adam to union with Christ in life. There is a process whereby the soul reaches a state of out-resurrection, Philippians 3:11. The soul is perfected. In other words, there's still sin in the mortal body, or still in mortality, but the soul is through the process of death and resurrection, so there's no more death. The soul has died. And so Philippians 3:11, that which Paul was seeking to attain to, was the out-resurrection from the dead. That is, conform to Christ in his death, Philippians 3:10. It is a goal to be attained in this life, not the life to come. And the out-resurrection has been interpreted by partial rapturists and all that. They missed the whole point of the passage. It's not about partial rapture. It's not about, you know, something at the bema seat. The out-resurrection in Philippians 3:11 is 100% moral and spiritual to be attained in this life. It's Paul apprehending in this life that which he was apprehended in Christ. Verse 12 goes on to say, it's gaining Christ. And when the soul is not resurrection, the soul is gaining Christ. That means Ephesians 3:16 and following, Christ is now at home in the heart. When he's at home in the heart, on his terms of reference, the soul is not resurrection, and that's when you're called home. That's when you finished your course. It has nothing to do with how old you are chronologically. That's when you go home. And so the final generation, there will be a convergence of that reality and a testimony. So the rapture will be only to those, 100% of those who will be raptured at the end, will be in Enoch company and not resurrection. Everyone else will either have repented or will have been removed. That's Laodicea. He'll vomit out of his mouth. It's not a loss of salvation. It's just saved souls through fire, shrinking back and disappearing. So God must do this. He has to have the day of visitation is the separating out of that which represents those who are looking forward to and entering into exomostasis, out of resurrection, versus those who, whatever, they've gone their own way. Chosen religion, chosen a denominational shield to hide behind. Security and a domination are just, you know, whatever it means to go on, independent of what we're considering here. So the day of visitation will shake everything that can be shaken. It does embody the final reality of what it means for judgment to begin at the household of God. And those that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, well, those who are mentioned in Ephesians 6, having done all to stand in the evil day. They'll be standing, not advancing. Because if you're in exonostasis, you can't advance. So when Ephesians 6 says, having done all to stand and hold your ground in the day, that is the day that is uniquely and particularly evil, that eschatological day, the day of the evil, is what the Greek says. Well, then, you're standing. What are you standing? You have the faith of Enoch, and the church will not be here any longer because the church will be taken. Because it obtained the testimony that it was well-pleasing to God, just like Enoch. Enoch was not found because he had entered that state and condition of the testimony that he was well-pleasing to God. That's the company to be raptured. Any other consideration is complete deception and or ignorance or arrogance or whatever. God will have that company, but it'll be a reduced company. It'll be a purge company. It'll be a company without spot or without wrinkle. And somebody says, well, you're saying the eradication of the sin nature. Absolutely not. The sin nature will be still there until we have a resurrection body. But a sin nature that is no longer operational because the person is an out-resurrection. He's been crucified in his experience to the flesh. Still there. The potentiality is there, but no longer actively in any way at all dominant over the soul. I have been very much occupied of late, I believe, by the Lord with the words of the apostle in his great declaration as to his own spiritual quest in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, you see. And I'm feeling that the Lord is continuing to emphasize that in my heart for the sake of his people in these days, especially the clause that I might come to know him by experience, him, Christ, in the power of his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And in connection with that very familiar words, with some considerable extent, explain what Paul meant by that statement in the letter to the Ephesians, that we would come to know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are characterized as the believing ones, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he has accomplished in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. The range of the power. Now, all that which we have from verse 20 in Ephesians 1 to the end, as well as the beginning of chapter 2, is a definition of the power of his resurrection. You see the tremendous range of it, raised from among the dead ones. And the end of that exercise of power was in the placing of him in the throne, subjecting all things to him, giving him to be head over all things to the church. It is a vast range of power, that. Not a very good sentence. The power operates not only in bringing back Christ from among the dead, but in taking him through all realms, through all hierarchies, as he ascended through the heavens and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, all these hierarchies, to every range and order of authority and dominion, putting him above them all at his own right hand, and gathering under him, under his authority and in subjection to him, all those powers, all those orders, making him head of them all, and giving him to be head in that sense to the church. In other words, he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high after all rule and authority were made subject to him. Last verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. All authorities were made subject to him before he took his seat. We have pointed out exactly what is said here, that it is not that he was given to be head of the church merely. Now we got to get this. Not that he was just given to be head over all things in the church. That is not what is said. That is included. But he, the person, in this place of victory and exaltation and resurrection, ascension, glory, he was given to be head over all things, over every principality and power and rule and dominion, every name in this age, and in that which is to come, head over all that, and as head over all that, given to the church. So that the church comes into all that in every realm, and that is the power of his resurrection. So that's what Paul is seeing there, to say. Is Christ head over every principality and power? The church comes into that. He is head over that unto the church, over every name in this age and that to come. He is that to the church. Over, are all things put in subjection under him? He is given as that to the church. Head, is it the power of his resurrection? Head, it is the power of his resurrection. You see what we come into in the power of his resurrection, and you begin to see perhaps a glimpse of what Paul was after. He had got or received by the Spirit a vision of the vastness, the comprehensiveness, the fullness of the power of his resurrection, what is included in it, what is embodied in it, what it leads to, and he saw that he, as a member of Christ's body, was called into that in the power of that resurrection, and so his prayer is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10. And if I am to come, see, he's connecting Ephesians 1 and Philippians 3:10. See, and if I am to come into all that, if Christ is to be that in me, or in any is to be that to me as a member of his body, then I must know him also in the fellowship of his sufferings, sufferings which make Christ all, being made conformable to his death. For we can only reach unto the fullness of the power of the resurrection as we know what it is in ourselves to be crucified with Christ. That is his prayer. I merely intimate this at the moment to show what really is in view, how his resurrection is an immense thing. It touches all realms, and what we have got to see, I feel, more and more as the Lord's children, is that the testimony of Jesus is gathered up into the power of his resurrection. The testimony of Jesus is gathered up into the power of his resurrection. So the testimony of Jesus is Acts chapter 4. Setting forth the evidence that he is raised from the dead. That's what it says. The apostles were giving evidence, bearing testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. That's the book of Acts. Not speaking about it. They themselves are setting forth the evidence. You cannot move about this world at all among the Lord's people without being impressed with the clamant need and the conscious groaning, craving on the part of so many of the Lord's children for the knowledge of Christ in a living way, or for an increase of power, the need of life, the peril of false life. The need for life, the church at Corinth was reveling in false life. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Babbling in pagan tongues, false life. They were in a false life. And that's what we see today. People babbling, proud that they're not only born again, but baptized with the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in glossolalia. You see? Proud of it. I mean, I've seen it. And when they're not proud of it, it's in quietness. There is this accepting of that which is false. You see, Jesus doesn't babble in tongues. He does not. And this false life, it takes on many, many forms. Anything that in one's DID system is an escape from trauma, you escape into a false realm of life. That's another side. And it's all set up. It's not a matter of condemnation. It's a matter of God show us where we are deceived by any false life or anything that we're embracing that we call life that is not in alignment with his life. The need for life is the need of the need for life is the need of this hour. Life. Anything that comes along in the name of the Lord Jesus who seems to have life forms for the Lord's people in these days the very greatest peril. And if at the end the devil is going to give life to the image, that is going to be his supreme strategy, because at the end, the one thing the Lord's people will need to know is spiritual life. Life is the need. There is much light, of course, not everywhere. There is very little light over a great area, but there is light, and in certain quarters, plenty of light. Truth, teaching, knowledge, but no amount of light and truth and knowledge can make up for the absence of life. And while we do not for one moment suggest that life can take the place of light, we do emphasize that these two must go together. The church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 had plenty of light. They could judge those who claimed to be apostles and were not. They had plenty of light, but they had abandoned first love. You can't have life without that love. The parable is to have a kind of the peril is to have a kind of life which is not true life without knowledge. On the other hand, there is an equal peril of having a very great deal of truth or light without life. Life, in this sense, the power of his resurrection. I do not mean animation, emotion, activity, but life in this New Testament sense, the power of his resurrection, which registers itself in the spiritual realm, not merely upon the soul consciousness of men. And we should settle this one thing, if we have not already settled it, that whatever may be the need in these end times, the need above all other things is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings. How? By being conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain the out-resurrection from among the dead ones. Philippians 3:10, 11. We have often said that Paul was a personal representation of the dispensation to which he was chosen and called to give its special revelation. Paul was an elect vessel, chosen of God for the specific purpose of transmitting the revelation, which is the revelation and feature of this whole dispensation, that is, the church, which is the body of Christ. That is the feature of this dispensation, and Paul was in a special way called for the revelation of God, called for the revelation of the mystery, that sacred secret, the church, the body of Christ. If he was so called, naturally God would conform him as a personal vessel to the truth which he was to contain and give forth, and make the vessel one with the truth, so that he would be the embodiment of the truth, and therefore in the experience of the life of the apostle there would be the changing phases and emphases of the dispensation. At the beginning of his life there would be one emphasis, and there was, and as he moved on the emphasis would perhaps change in its direction, change in its degree, not one bit contradicting what had gone before, but advancing upon it. And so you find changes taking place in the life of the apostle, no revelation set aside, but increased, built upon, and the emphasis changing. Maturity marked by inwardness of life. In the early days of his ministry, the divine life and the power of resurrection was manifested in large measure outwardly. As it says, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. And those outward manifestations of power of the resurrection were features of his earlier ministry. When you get to the latter days of his ministry, you do not read of such things. You read of his own infirmity, of Timothy's off infirmities, of two or three other men in closest association with the apostle who were left in sickness or recovered by a gracious ministration of life to them from serious sickness, not being healed by a miracle. Epaphroditus. See, Paul talks about Epaphroditus. God spared him and me in Philippians. And, of course, Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus, you know, in that 2 Timothy 4. The order has changed. Life is expressing itself, the same life, the same power of his resurrection, but expressing itself in different forms and with a different emphasis. He is the dispensation in himself, and in the end, the power of Christ's resurrection in the life of the apostle was something different in its expression from what it was at the beginning. It is now more inward, whereas before it was more outward, and as we are coming towards the end of that dispensation which the apostle embodied and represented himself, we are coming into those very features where the power of Christ's resurrection has got to be a mighty inward thing, and probably apart from outward miracles and demonstrations. Now Paul, at the end of his life, in the writing of this Philippian letter, is seeing more of the spiritual meaning of the power of his resurrection. Once perhaps in his own mind, the power of Christ's resurrection was related mostly with this outward manifestation. I say perhaps, and not without some ground for saying it, limited to the realm where it could be recognized by the senses, registered by an ordinary intelligence, the outward forms of expressing the power of that resurrection. But he has been expanded, so to speak. He has gained a higher apprehension of the meaning of the power of that resurrection. And as he goes on and comes to the time when he writes the fuller knowledge of his heart in these latter letters, you find that his presentation of the power of Christ's resurrection reaches a range which is far beyond the sentient, that is, that which you just experienced in the senses. Far beyond the visible, far beyond the tangible, and far beyond the recognition of the ordinary spiritual intelligence, where a new emphasis of a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Ephesians 1:17-18, is necessary to apprehend the exceeding greatness of His power, Ephesians 1:19. You see, when you come to an Ephesian time, so to speak, an Ephesian position, because there is a far greater meaning than ever you have recognized in that which you already possess in earnest, you need a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the thing you already know, you see, to bring you to from gnosis to epinosis, to bring you to into a position where you are strong to apprehend with all the saints, Ephesians 3:16, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height of this revelation in Christ? We're to be strong. See, this is a new position where we are to apprehend in fellowship with all the saints. Again, Ephesians 3:16 and following, where you can now recognize the exceeding greatness of that thing, that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought or accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and carried Him through all realms, and at last gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. See, what is he doing? He's getting into the mind of the Holy Spirit and the mind of the Apostle Paul in the prison epistles and unfolding it for us. He's unpacking it, you see? The Lord is doing that through him. This is our position. I feel our need and the need of the Lord's people everywhere because of the time in which we live, because we are not at the beginning of the age, because we are at the end of the dispensation. The need of the Lord's people today is an enlarged capacity for knowing Him and the power of His resurrection experimentally and living it, to have intelligence in the realm of life. Oh, there is a lot bound up with that simple statement, intelligence in the realm of life. We have said that one of the gravest spiritual perils today is a life without spiritual intelligence. I'm not speaking of the life. I am speaking of an ostensible life. Yes, errors, deceptions have their vogue and their advantage today because of the deadness of the Lord's people. They come along with what appears to be like life, and there is the need for life, and they carry everything before them, and the only counter to sweeping errors and deceptions of the last days is that the Lord's people should know Him in the power of His resurrection. That is, they should have Christ as their life in large measure. We saw an example of that when we were in South Africa. We were in Mariki's house. Her father was there, a teacher of theology, all these years, and spiritually dead. I never met a man so dead. Just utterly dead. There wasn't one iota of spiritual life in that man. So if he represents the dead orthodoxy of the Dutch Reformed Church in Africa, there's a huge vacuum is created. People want life. And what do? They go out, and then we have this wildfire that comes from Rhema Bible Institute, which governs most of the pulpits. This is what I was told, more than one source, governs the ministry in South African church. The abomination that has come out of Broken Arrow, Rhema. No wonder in the providence of God, that Rhema Bible Institute was placed in a place called Broken Arrow. That's in contradistinction to the Lord, who is not a broken arrow in Isaiah 59. He is a fit arrow of the Lord. And that broken arrow has gone into the church in South Africa and God only knows where in China. And look what they got. False life. False life. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? What's the evidence? Speaking in a pagan glossolalic tongues. It's sheer nonsense. What it does is it sequesters off that which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 12 as the last gift and makes it the first. When you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that's what Paul was seeking to do. Reverse that order and bring prophecy back into its rightful place. Prophecy in that context is speaking forth the contemporary mind and will of God as the Word of God. It had been supplanted by a reversion to a pagan experiential glossolalia. If you have Christ as your life, you are satisfied, and no deception can carry you away. If you have not, anything that offers life will be peril to you. Anything here amongst the Lord's people must be in relation to Him there, but on a basis of intelligent life. And we see there at Corinth, it wasn't intelligent life. Look at the first two or three verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They were being led about to dumb idols. Passive. Being rendered passive and the Spirit taken over. That's why Paul says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. In contradistinction to what's going on in your midst, the spirit, your spirit is in passivity and being taken over by the phenomenon that has now taken over the assembly, glossolalia, displacing the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. Ezekiel's visions, a vision of the goings of God. This is really tremendous here. Man. Now, of course, I'm thinking in Ezekiel 1. You pick up the first chapter of Ezekiel, the ordinary reader will, of course, soon put it down again. But if you will take pains quietly and prayerfully to take that chapter in the light of the rest of the Word of God, you'll have a good deal of help. I simply suggest to you the features of that chapter. You remember, first of all, we are introduced to the cherubim. Actually, they're called living ones, the living beings in Ezekiel 1. But in Ezekiel 10, those living beings are referred to as cherubim. Okay? So they're introduced to the cherubim, who are the same as the living beings, the four living creatures or beings with their fourfold appearance, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. You know quite well that that is the fourfold presentation of Christ in incarnation. The man, the Son of Man, representation for God. The designation to the prophet, Ezekiel, Son of Man, and the prophet was the one who represented God, spoke for God, acted for God. And so Ezekiel was called Son of Man. So that the man aspect is representation. The lion is the royalty. That would be the book of Matthew, the sovereignty. And the ox is the service and the suffering that is typified by Mark. The eagle is always the heavenly mystery. That would be the Gospel of John. See, so you know that this is presented in the four Gospels, that Matthew was the lion, the sovereign, Mark the ox, the servant, and suffering. Luke is the man. You know, in that passage, says, "Behold the man," when he was standing before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Luke is the man, the Son of Man. John is the eagle, the heavenly mystery of the person of Christ. I would say heavenliness and spirituality in terms of the man Christ Jesus. That's John. That is all familiar ground, but when you get to the book of Revelation, the cherubim are transferred from Christ as a separate in person to a corporate company, so that what you have at the end is Christ and His church represented in the cherubim. That's not quite correct. You have the 24 elders and the cherubim that are right there. It begins with, it looks like the cherubim are the innermost circle around the throne, and then the 24 elders. But as you read on, it shifts to the innermost circle being the 24 elders, and then around that, the cherubim. Okay? So what does that say? That the church has now come in and taken the place of the cherubim. So he hasn't quite got that. He doesn't bring in the 24 elders. The 24 elders are distinct from the cherubim. And so the cherubim are the living beings. You see the Old Testament. So we see a transition from that which was the Old Testament order in terms of the angelic rule over the nations transferred to the church at the beginning of the tribulation. So practically what takes place in the tribulation is the God judging the world through the church, which is the divine criterion. That is all presented to some degree in the Celestial Court series. So we see that we at the end we have Christ and His church, which is too represented in the cherubim. No, the 24 elders, which are now the inner circle, and now the cherubim are the executioners of the divine will coming through the 24 elders of the church. That Christ in the church, His body, is representation and sovereignty and service and heavenly mystery, the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. There is always a mystery about the true church. And in the context, the church in heaven with Christ prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Well, that is what you have introduced with the first chapter here in Ezekiel. When you bring all the rest of Scripture together, you have something that is down here on earth in union with someone who is up there. When you get to the end of the chapter, you have, and above, this is Ezekiel 1, and above the firmament, in the throne, one like unto a man. And this down here, the cherubim instrument is linked with him there, which is, that is true. Then you come in with the wheels. The wheels represent the divine presence in term of his throne, the throne chariot, are the angels. So he's with the wheels. The wheels within wheels linked with the cherubim. The spirit of the cherubim is in the wheels. And these represent the goings of God on the earth. In this case, the coming judgment upon the people of God. Just read Ezekiel chapter 3 through chapter 9. And just, you see it there. They are the mobile symbols of God's going. It's His throne chariot. His goings in the earth in relation to the one up there. Through a vessel, an instrument, there, the cherubim, but now, ultimately, in the Revelation, the church, then you see the Spirit and the living creatures and the wheels, one Spirit and then action, as the Spirit moves the living beings, living ones, that move the wheels, as the Spirit moves the living ones, move, and the wheels move, and they go straight forward. They turn not to the right or to the left. So what we see in the Old Testament is the instrument of divine sovereignty is transferred to the church. That's the point he's making. Some of the references need to be a little bit adjusted, but the principle is the church now is that instrument of divine sovereignty, and that's the point he's making. The goings of God through the ages are straight, direct, and deliberate. There are no deviations in the goings of God. God goes straight. But there is activity, life, it is all life, living, one Spirit in the wheels, going, going, going. By the way, the persistent purpose of God, which is a message that Sparks gave, when he was in Formosa, Taiwan, it was translated into Chinese, verbally. You can go on and listen to it. He speaks in the Chinese. There's 800 or 900 people there. Was later on was transcribed into a book by Emmanuel called The Persistent Purpose of God, where Sparks delineates this in an entire series of messages from the book of Ezekiel. I think there is no more active chapter in Scriptures than the first chapter of Ezekiel. Action, movement, the Spirit of the living God is in the wheels, or I should say the Spirit of the cherubim is in the wheels. Going, yes, but there is this feature. As you look, you are told that the wheels are full of eyes. That is, if I may reverently say it, the ingeniousness of God to give that touch. Yes, in other words, the sovereignty of God, these wheels touching heaven and touching earth, and the sovereignty of God moving, history moving forward, as God on His throne, executing His purpose through the cherubim as it relates to Israel at that time in history. Yes, there is a distinct instrument for the testimony here. There is the mystery about it, which is here in representation. It is here in relation to the throne, the sovereignty. It is here to suffer and to serve. But it is in the thought and mind of God, a distinct entity, not an organization. In this case, Ezekiel, the Son of Man, in suffering relationship with God, with reference to this sovereignty being worked out in his people during that time, and then reaching on into the restoration and into the millennium. So that life, it has got to be throbbing with life in the goings of God, but it has got to be full of eyes. That life has to be intelligent life, life with clearness of vision. You come into that in Ephesians where you have the one body, the church, which is his body. The one spirit. The spirit is much in Ephesians. And you have the eternal goings of God. That is foreordained, predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. Ephesians 1:4. His eternal purpose. Ephesians 3:11. Ephesians 1:9. The mystery of his will. The eternal goings. The straight goings of God. In Ephesians, you have the eyes of your heart being enlightened. That's Ephesians 1:18. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. Ephesians 1:17. Intelligent life. And beloved, that is one of our great needs today. We need life. The power of his resurrection for the testimony. But it must be in intelligence. Now, if the Lord could make all the truth that we know live, we would be that. That would be Ezekiel 1 fulfilled spiritually in our day. But that is to be our object. That is to be the end that governs our being here on earth in time. Not just to have more truth, more teaching, but Lord, begin to make what we know live in a fuller and more comprehensive way, so that we shall not be just a vessel that has a lot of knowledge, a lot of light, but with the knowledge shall have the life, the power of his resurrection. I believe that the power of his resurrection is the combination of truth and life. I have no greater joy than my children are walking in the truth. That's John, 2 John. If God is light, and if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If see 1 John 1:5 through 7. So life and truth are juxtaposed in the Johannine epistles and complementary. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he opened their understanding, and when their understanding was opened, they knew him in an entirely new way, in a heavenly way, a spiritual way in which they had never known him before. And that led on to new power. As Saul of Tarsus, that's who he is in Adam, a religious Pharisee. Two things that came to Paul on the road to Damascus. The opening of his eyes, that is, the light came as the Lord Jesus, his person. And with that, the power of Christ's resurrection. And in that revelation, he saw the church in God. It blinded him, it stunned him, it overwhelmed him. The power of that resurrection, where it had put Christ, the position that Jesus of Nazareth held. Those two things. And that formed Paul's testimony forevermore. What he says at the end of his life to the Philippians is only the outworking, the dilation of what he saw at the beginning of his life. He had, through the years, come to know what that meant in relation to him. For him, he had gone on, and still, at the end, he is saying, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That I may know even more of what there is to be known of what I saw that day on the way to Damascus. It was eyes opened, and life followed. It was the power of the resurrection. Opened eyes, and life given. Now, I do not want to seem to be abstract and to get you out of the realm of what is essentially and immediately practical. But we ought to bend all our hearts and seek that the Lord might have an adequate testimony through an adequate vessel at this time, end time, to meet the false lie and false light that is simply swamping this earth, swamping the church, and carrying multitudes of the Lord's children away into error. The Lord do it for his name's sake. If we go back to South Africa, it'll be for this purpose. Not to have any other SRIDAD meetings, but that the church might come in, those who have ears to hear, come into this reality. I want to read a couple of scriptures from Paul. Just his conversion experience, his growing, there's the beginning, and as that as that began, notice how he describes the same event with increased and enlarged definition. Right? So Acts, on the road to Damascus, what did he see? Well, he saw Christ. But when he saw Christ, what did he see? He saw the church in God at Thessalonica and our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the church in God. He saw the church of all the ages in God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he saw. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. He saw that's what he saw. And in the person of Christ. So when he's on his way to Damascus, he says in Acts 9, verse 3, and it came to pass, as he, Saul of Tarsus, journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed, literally like lightning, around him. Notice, a light from heaven. A light. Just a light, okay? Now, notice when he describes the experience again, several years later, Acts 22. Is it the same? Yes. But notice how he describes it. When he's giving his testimony to the Jews there, when he's apprehended at Jerusalem. Acts 22:6. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light. Acts 9, a light. Here, it's a very bright light. Suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. It's more accentuated, more dilated. You see it? Okay. Now let's see when he stands before Agrippa. He describes the same event, same exact event, but how does he describe it? Acts 26:11. And as I punished them, the disciples of the Lord, 26:11, in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Verse 12. And while thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. That's what he said. Remember he saw that before? A bright light, Acts 22, but here, a light from heaven above the glory of the sun. Above the brightness of the sun. So what's happening? That singular event is growing, is dilating, is expanding, you see. And if you read on, notice what it says, and this is just exactly what Sparks was saying. And when I fought, and then he says, Jesus, verse 16, arise, stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles whom I'm sending you. I'm sending you, Paul, as you are constituted more and more, I'm sending you to open their eyes. Oh, Lord, open their eyes. God says, you open their eyes. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion, the authority of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And that's a huge and that governs the entire course of the Christian life from new birth to the Bema Seat and on into eternity. And an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So that's an illustration of his life in many more passages.